Father in heaven, thank you that we can be together again tonight, and we ask that you will guide us in our thoughts and grow us in grace and knowledge of you and of your word and of your will for our lives. We commit this hour to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking at the Holy Spirit, and tonight at two aspects of his work in us, his gifts and his fruit. And we'll deal with the gifts first. Brian Schwartley, I believe his name is, made this comment, and we'll add some things to it. He said, when the Holy Spirit came to the New Covenant Church at Pentecost, he equipped the church by giving diverse gifts to its members. The Apostle Paul discusses a number of these spiritual gifts in his epistles, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and Ephesians 4. And then I've added, see also 1 Peter 4 and Hebrews chapter 2. We'll look at those passages in just a moment. Going on, he says, every believer without exception is gifted in some manner by the Spirit for Christian service. The spiritual gifts are not reserved for an elite few. The lists of gifts found in the epistles are not intended to be exhaustive or perfectly organized. Just a couple of comments about what he says, and then we'll look at those verses. Everyone has some gift, but it's not for simply personal use. It's for edifying of the body. And so if you've got a gift, it's meant to be exercised in the context of the church and its ministries. And you might have the gift of teaching, you teach a class outside the church. You might have the gift of helps, you can help somebody outside the church. But these gifts are service gifts, primarily to serve the body. And I would draw a diagram for you as to how this works. Three different people at church. This fellow has the gift of serving. He takes that to a level higher than anybody else will have that without the gift. Everybody can serve. This fellow can serve, that person can serve. But they'll not serve at the level that somebody who has a gift. What this man does, woman, whichever it does by this, is she helps these people to grow in that aspect of their life and in the aspect of the church. So, gifting exceeds natural abilities. It's something that goes beyond that. We all have natural abilities in some areas. Now, you can see the same thing in teaching. Somebody may have the gift of teaching, that's where God uses them significantly. But here's a parent. They don't even know how to teach, don't they? They have to teach their children. They may not have the gift of teaching, but whoever has the gift of teaching can help them learn how to teach to a certain growth level to help others. So I think that's important to understand about gifts and their difference from natural talent, natural abilities versus gifted ability. The other thing he says is that the list of gifts found in the epistles are not intended to be exhaustive or perfectly organized. I might agree to some extent with perfectly organized. However, 1 Corinthians 12 does organize them and says he gave first and second and then, which seems to give an organized category of the gifts. But as you look at these different passages about the gifts, none of them are the same. So there does seem to be some variety. How much you go beyond what's there in Scripture, I think you've got to be careful. But now let's look at those passages. And what we want to do is look at this in their order of appearance, not in their order in terms of Matthew and Revelation. First passage on this is the First Corinthians. As far as we understand, as these books were given, that was the first one. Right. Then you've got, after that, probably Romans came next. And after that, probably the next one is Ephesians. Or, then perhaps 1 Peter 4. And finally Hebrews 2. That may not be perfectly in order, but I think as we look at them, you're going to see that likely is the order in which they were given. So if you start with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, What do we know about the church at Corinth? He starts right off when he says along this line, 1 Corinthians 1:7. He says that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. So this was a church that was supremely gifted. But they had some problems. And it begins to unfold when you get down to verse 10, chapter 1. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? No. Corinth had a problem. They had a lot of gifts, and they had a lot of arrogance that was causing division. And I think you've got to understand that background when you get to this section in 12, 13, and 14. And there's a lot that can be said. I simply want to focus for now on chapter 12 and verses 27 through 31. He says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. He's talking to them as a body. He just previously said, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weak are indispensable, and so forth. God has so composed the body that we need to understand gifts in terms of the body. Not in terms of, I got mine and you got yours, and mine's better than yours. Because that evidently was what was happening there. Now verse 27 says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then, miracles, then, gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Now, unfortunately, the word language is the same word as the word tongue. And I think a whole lot of debates could be cooled down if we just recognized what the word tongues is in Greek. It's glossolalia, but simply is language, or languages. Now he goes on, he says this, are all apostles? He's expecting what for an answer? No, we're not all apostles. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. So what's he saying there? Well, here's where it fits in, for example, in 21st century, or 20th century, into the 21st century, for the Assembly of God. In their doctrinal statement, they say that you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, manifested by the speaking in tongues. And until you've done that, you haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and you probably aren't even Christian. These verses say, no, that's not so. Do all have the gift of tongues or languages? No, not all have it. And what that did is that led to what was known as the second wave of Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement, that took this more seriously and said, no, you don't have to do that gift, but you need to manifest some gift. And they came closer to the truth. You've got a list there. Now go to Romans chapter 12, and if you can, keep 1 Corinthians there in front of you as we look at what Paul said to the Romans, which was further along in time. And there's a reason for this. Hopefully it'll become evident when we hit Hebrews 2. Romans 12:3 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you to think of himself not more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so though many, we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That sounds exactly like what he was saying at Corinth. Stressing, look, we are a body. We have differing gifts. We don't have the same function. but we operate together. Now, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. What do you notice different between Corinthians and Romans?
Is
this
the supernatural aspect?
No. They're all supernatural.
Well, miraculous.
They're all miraculous in one sense.
No tongues,
fear. Okay, there are certain gifts that aren't repeated, and there are other gifts that are added, which leads to a conclusion like Schwartley made, that the list of gifts found in epistles are not intended to be exhausted. Now, it's changing. There are certain ones that have been left out. There are certain ones that have been expanded that weren't in the previous. Now, the next one is Ephesians chapter 4. And this is a little bit different in that in Ephesians, he's not talking about gifts as something distinct from the person. For example, gift of teaching versus teacher. Or gift of prophesying versus prophet. You understand what I'm showing the difference between an act and a person? Well, in Ephesians 4, the gifts that are mentioned there are four. At verse 11, that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So what you have here is not gifted abilities, but gifted people. And they fall into two categories, and we can start to do this now that will help explain. In terms of gifted people, in Ephesians 4, he mentions first that he gave some apostles and the prophets. And if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 20, it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They're the foundational gifted men to the church. Once your foundation is laid, you don't lay it again, you build on it. What did the apostles and prophets leave us as a foundation? This. This is the work of the apostles and prophets. The book of Acts describes the work of the apostles as to what they did in the beginning of the church, the ones who were sent. And the rest of the New Testament is prophecy. And what do we mean by prophecy? Well, prophecy isn't just simply foretelling the future. It's foretelling the will of God that may pertain to the future or the present. And so all the New Testament is, the whole Bible is prophetic. First Peter tells us that, where, you know, God breathed into the prophets, holy men of God, stay as they were moved. So you've got the foundation that was laid. Their primary foundation then is this, revelation. Through the apostles and prophets, God gave the revelation to the church. And so when you come back here with some of the things that Lincoln was pointing out, for example, the tongues, and perhaps even might be included healing and the prophets. Those were revelatory gifts. And when you get into this chapter, and I hope you read Zerhusa. If you didn't, make sure you read him, because I think he does a terrific job explaining that chapter. We'll discuss my article later. God was still giving revelation at that point, but the further down you move, the less revelation is being given. So the structure is of gifted men is evangelists and pastor teachers. What's an evangelist? An evangelist is one who takes the good news out to people. He's not somebody that comes in and tries to stir up revival. He's one who's given to evangelism. And generally you will see that gift in the structure of the church today in a church planter or missionary. It goes to another place or a church planter in the States. They need that kind of gift because that's primarily how the church is going to begin, is through evangelism. Our culture is different. A lot of times churches start here by disgruntled people leaving the church and forming a new one. That's not always bad. Sometimes it's very good for the right reason. But generally, the evangelist is the one who goes into a new territory and evangelizes for the purpose of starting the church built on this foundation. The pastor and teacher then is the ongoing care of that structure in each generation. Pastoring being to shepherd them, to counsel them, to guide them, to help them. Teaching means to take this revelation and explain it to them so that they grow in grace, so that they are equipped for the ministry. Well, that's Ephesians 4. Now come down to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 7. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What do you have in 1 Peter compared to the previous ones? Now, two general categories. You're either speaking the Word of God or you're serving the Word of God. And so he's basically boiled it down to two things. If you're going to speak, speak with the ability God gives. If you're going to serve, serve with the strength that God gives. And to me, you're seeing diminishing things. Now, I'm not a total secessionist. And you know, there's the debate, are we secessionists or non-secessionists? We're neither. There are some things that have ceased, and we'll address that in a minute. There are some things that will never cease until the end. These two gifted people will not cease until the structure has been finished. These two have ceased in terms of people, but not in terms of what they left was in Revelation. Come now to Hebrews chapter 2, which is, I find, a very interesting passage. Hebrews 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Now this, from here on. "It was declared at first by the Lord, it was attested to us who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." What's that verse saying? I'll give you a brief lesson in Greek. When you have a leading verb, you know what the leading verb is? It's the primary verb of the sentence. That's the leading verb. In a sentence, there may be supporting verbs. In English, we call those participles. Okay, they're not the leading verb, they're the supporting verb. Well, in Greek, if this is present tense, and it has supporting verbs, what's saying is, while this is going on, this is happening. If, however, this is past, or what's known as what we call aorist, a completed action, if this is a completed action, then this is completed in that action. So look at that verse. What's the leading verb in verse 3, starting at the middle where it says, "It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." What's the leading verb? There's actually two.
spoken, declared, and possessed or affirmed. Those are both heirs.
Right. So, in verse 4, when it says God
bore witness with those various miracles and signs and wonders and gifts, this ceased when that stopped.
And that's why I say there are certain gifts that were down here beyond simply the apostles and prophets. I would put miracles down here. God doesn't do miracles today? Of course he can do miracles today. But what Benny Hinn is doing is not a miracle. It's a manipulation. And can God heal people today? Absolutely God can heal people today. No question about it. Can he do it in a miraculous way that does astound doctors? Absolutely he can do that. But you're not going to see people walking down the street, see a lame man, say, okay, brother, rise up and walk. That doesn't happen. If it happens at Benny Hinn, you read the background of how that happens. Well, watch Little House on the Prairie. They had a good episode on that. The tongues, I think, are in there as well. Various gifts, not all the gifts. These gifts continued, but there were certain gifts that once God's revelation had been given and attested to by the apostles, then God bearing witness by that means ceased. It doesn't mean God can't do it anymore. It means his purpose for doing it has been accomplished. And what that's led to is third wave Pentecostalism, which you'll basically find in the Vineyard. And what they'll say is, we're living in a time when people don't believe, and we need a new time whereby we are given an attestation to the gospel. And the way it will be attested is by new signs, miracles, and wonders. So that's why Vineyard stress a lot signs and wonders. Because they're saying we're living in a time when the Word of God has to be attested to again, and that's the way it's attested to, according to Hebrews. I disagree. But he's no longer distributing those. And, you know, the thing that's really important here is it's according to his will. If he doesn't want to do it, he won't do it. All right? It's his will. It's not our will telling him what we need and what we want. It's his will as to what is his purpose for these things. His purpose was to lay a foundation that's to be built upon until Christ comes. Another statement by J. Adams. The modern idea is so prevalent in some quarters of the personal orientation of gifts. They were given to me for my benefit is entirely wrong. They are gifts not to the individuals, but to the church as a whole. That's made clear not only from their intended use to serve the rest, but also from the fact that each Christian is considered not to be an owner or possessor of a gift, but a steward of it. 1 Peter 4:10. Here's a summary of what I've tried to show you here. Ephesians 2:20 and 4:11 seem to distinguish between gifted men given to the church. The apostles and prophets were foundational gifts who provided the abiding revelation and attesting signs, Hebrews 2, 3-4. The evangelists and pastor teachers, since the foundation was laid, continued to proclaim the gospel and instruct God's people according to the completed word of God. By considering the five pertinent passages on spiritual gifts in terms of when they were written, a decreasing pattern may be seen. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 was first written and includes the sign gifts. Romans 12 likely occurred next. It does not include the sign gifts, but rather the more standard furtherance type gifts. Ephesians 4 likely occurs third, focused not on general gifts, but specific gifts to the churches in four groups of offices for the edifying and equipping of the saints. 1 Peter 4, likely 4th, focuses on two styles of gifts, speaking and serving. Hebrews 2 is likely from late in the first generation and is addressed to the second generation. This text identifies certain signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, which gave a settled witness to the salvation declared by the Lord and attested by those who heard it. The results of those early foundational gifts are now recorded as fact in Scripture, which the furtherance gifts employ in their exercise currently until Christ comes. So that's a summary of what I've tried to explain there. Now, before we go on to fruit of the Spirit, let me explain the paper that I gave to you on perfection by subtraction. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is greatly debated regarding that which is perfect. Okay. And it basically divides between those who say that which is perfect is the completion of Scripture versus those who say that which is perfect is the perfect state, either when we go to be with Christ or when He returns to consummate all things. I don't think it has to be an either or, and I think there's a process that goes on through these verses that is significant. Verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So we'll start right there with that verse. What never ends? Love. Love never ends. Will prophecies end? Yes, they will pass away. We don't know when yet, but they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. Not just pass away, but cease. And what's interesting there, for another brief Greek lesson,
in Greek, with your words, it can be active, it can be passive, or it can be a middle. An active verb would be something like, I made the cake. I'm the one who's doing the acting. Okay? If I put that into a passive statement, it would be, the cake was made by me. Now the action is passive regarding the cake. The cake was made by me. The action comes from something other than the subject. The middle voice in Greek means the subject itself is acting. I don't know how you do that in terms of cake. The cake made itself. But those are, in the Greek, you've got those three ways of expressing action. Active, passive, and middle. When it says tongues will cease, that is in the middle voice. There was something inherent in tongues that was not inherent in prophecies or knowledge or love that would cause itself to cease. So you got those three, and he's made this statement. Love doesn't end. Prophecies are going to end. Knowledge is going to end. Tongues are ceasing of their own selves. There was something inherent to that that was causing it to cease. Now, the next verse. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. How does that differ from the previous verse? In part. What's missing in that verse? Tongues. He doesn't say we speak in tongues in part. Why not? Because he's showing us something regarding the ceasing of tongues. They're already in the process of ceasing. And so now he's going to just deal, instead of with three revelatory gifts, he's going to deal with two revelatory gifts. And we haven't defined them yet particularly, but he's down to two. We prophesy in part, or we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, that which is in part will pass away. Now that's the same as verse 8. So there's a perfect coming, and when the perfect comes, that ceases, and that ceases. And that has led some to say, okay, then what's the perfect? And, well, the perfect is the Scriptures. When the Scripture ceases, these things cease. Or it's the second coming of Christ, or are going to be with Him. At that point, we're perfected, and these things cease. And those are the two major arguments. But there's more. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child.
When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. What does he mean by a child?
It's another way of saying this.
And when I reach maturity, it's no longer going to be in part.
Okay, so maturity has something to do with perfection.
He says, when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I gave up the immaturity. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Well, that seems to suggest then what? The perfection is seeing Jesus face to face. But is that really what he means by that? I don't think so. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know. What's absent there?
Now I know in part, therefore, in terms of knowledge, what hasn't come?
The perfection.
But in terms of this being absent,
what has come?
The perfect.
So, what does it mean to know in part? Here again, there's interesting words for knowledge. There's intuitive knowledge, which you don't have to be taught, you're just aware of it.
There's other kind of knowledge, which is
knowledge that is learned by experience. And there's
another word on that that's made even bigger, epigenosis, which means you come to a full knowledge,
a full experiential knowledge. That is never going to happen in this life. You're never going to reach that. Even in the 21st century, you're never going to reach that. That will not be reached until you go to be with Christ or Christ comes. Prophecy in part has found its perfection. Where do we find prophecy perfected? Right here. And so when you get to that verse 12, it says, now I know in part, he's passed prophecy, he's left prophecy. Prophecy has now ceased. Because the purpose of prophecy was to give revelation. Not just future, but foretelling this is God's will. The book of Ephesians is prophetic in terms it is revealed God's will for our life in the things that it addresses. Hebrews is prophecy, not as speaking to the future, it's speaking to the present as to what God's will is for our life. And we have everything here. For example, go to 1st or 2nd Timothy chapter 3, one of the favorite passages for the inspiration of Scripture. But don't forget verse 17. We now have this Scripture that's profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfected, whole, equipped for every good work. So we do have something that's perfect that can help perfect our experiential knowledge of God. You know, when you look at church history, we're not getting new books of the Bible by men being written. What are we getting? We're getting exposition of what's already been given, and we're constantly through study. I mean, if we didn't know in part, men would quit writing commentaries. Because we know everything. But we don't know everything, so men continue to write commentaries and get finer and finer at understanding issues. And that's the knowing in part. So my argument from this paper about perfection by subtraction is, what is God doing? He used three main kinds of gifts in terms of revelation, of which tongues was one. And here we might just address Zerhuzen's argument for a moment. What do you know about Corinth? How many of you read the article? What do we know about Corinth? What kind of city was it? It was a seaport, a major seaport. It was on an isthmus in Greece that connected lower Greece with upper Greece. And instead of going way down and underneath it this way, they could go to there, carry their materials across the isthmus, and then go back out to sea again and go to Asia that way. And Corinth was right there. So it was a cosmopolitan town. It had people from all over who had different languages. And God didn't give preference at Corinth to who he gave revelation to. He gave the gifts of tongues. And what for languages, and what that is God used different languages to convey his truth. Now, Zerhusen's argument is this. Greek was the trade language. And for example, today, English is one of the trade languages of the world. Now, wherever you go, if they're going to do business, it's basically going to be in English. That may change. Spanish may be one. Chinese may eventually become a trade language. Who knows? But for right now, English has basically been the standard trade language that no matter what country you came from, that became your second language to convey ideas. Well, if you've ever had a second language, which one do you prefer to use? Your first language, the one you know, the one you're familiar with, because you've got all kind of nuances in that language that you would have difficulty nuancing in the trade language. And so what was happening at Corinth was as God was giving revelation, maybe they had heard it somewhere else and came and was telling it to the church at Corinth. Here's something God has revealed to us that we need to know as a church. Well, if he didn't have an interpreter who was capable, who was gifted to the point of taking that and putting it into the trade language, they wouldn't get it. And so that's what you have going on. And it wasn't babbling. It was actual languages. And the gift was that God gave it to a person in their language. They spoke it in their language, which was a revelation. And there was a necessity for an interpreter to put it in language that everybody else could benefit from. And I think his argument is really good. It solves so many problems. For example, when Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you all. What's he saying? He's saying, I know more languages than any of you. I'm able to converse in numerous languages. And I think if you look at that context, it just puts that whole chapter in such an easy way to understand what was going on at Corinth. And you would think, according to chapter 1, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Silas, and so forth. Well, God told me that in Italian. Or God gave me that in German. And so it must be that language is superior, or he wouldn't have given it to me in that language. And you can see how at Corinth, some would say, you know, I've got this gift that is superior to you because God gave it to me in my language. I think there's good arguments for that. Well, hang on to any questions you've got. Let's look at the fruit of the Spirit and summarize that a little more quickly, and then we'll open to questions. Fruit of the Holy Spirit. No Christian can manifest all the gifts of the Spirit, for no one believer has been granted all of his gifts. However, bearing every fruit of the Spirit is not an option. We should see all of the fruit listed in Galatians 5:22-24 in our lives. And it's interesting. It's not called the fruits of the Spirit. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. And Eric was asking earlier about the article that love is the fruit of which the rest are expressions of that. That may be suggested by the singular use of fruit. But I think something to keep in mind is this, you know, say, man, I'm working on love this year, next year I'll go on to joy. No, that's not how it works. You don't pick up one and pick up another one. These are things that should be developing constantly, all of these things. And the more you walk in the Spirit and walk under His control, the more these things are going to be manifest in your life. That's why He says there in Galatians, if we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. Let's follow Him because He will produce this variety of characteristics that are essential to our Christ-likeness. Statement from A.W. Pink. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are graces of the Spirit as distinguished from the gifts of the Spirit enumerated in 1 Corinthians 12 and which will be considered in our next chapter. They are holy and heavenly dispositions with the conduct which results therefrom. The apostle begins with the principal characteristics of the spiritual mind and then passes on to its operation and manifestation in personal conduct, social virtues, and practical behavior. A threefold reason may be suggested why these spiritual graces are termed fruit. Because, first, all grace is derived from the Spirit as fruit issues from the life of a plant. Second, to denote the pleasantness of grace, for what is more delightful than sweet and wholesome fruit? Third, to signify the advantage redounding to those who have the Spirit, as the owners are enriched by the fruit produced from their gardens and orchards, so believers are enriched by the fruits of holiness. In the use of the singular number, the fruit, rather than fruits of the Spirit, emphasis is placed upon the unity of his operations, producing one harmonious whole in contrast from the products of the flesh, which ever tend to discord and chaos. These virtues are not like so many separate flowers in a bouquet, as the variegated petals of one lovely flower exhibiting different shades and forms. A rainbow is one, yet in it all the primary colors are beautifully blended together. These graces which the Spirit imparts to a renewed soul are distinguishable, but they are inseparable. In some believers, one grace predominates more than another, as meekness in Moses, patience in Job, love in John, yet all are present. In Galatians 5:22-23 enumerates 9 of the graces communicated by the Spirit. Some have suggested that the last 8 are but varied expressions of the first, that joy is love exalting, peace is love in repose, long-suffering is love on trial, gentleness is love in society, goodness is love in action, faith is love in endurance, meekness is love at school, and temperance is love in discipline. But while love is admittedly the greatest of all the graces, yet 1 Corinthians 13:13 shows that it is but one of several. Personally, we prefer the older classification, which divided the 9 graces into 3 threes. The first 3, love, joy, peace, being Godward in their exercise. The second 3, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, being exercised manward. And the last 3, fidelity. I would just add this statement, and you turn to 2 Peter for a moment, chapter 1, and verses 5 through 7. It would be good to start at verse 3. It says, His power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us to His own glory and excellence. Incidentally, the knowledge of Him there is the same word as up here, experiential knowledge. The more we gain in our experiential knowledge of Christ, the more these things become evident in our life. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of its sinful desire. Now, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control steadfastness, steadfastness godliness, godliness brotherly affection, early affection with love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you've got there Peter's list of the fruit of the Spirit being worked out in us. And again, it's not telescopic, like, you know, you get this one, it leads to this one, which leads to this one, which leads to that one. That's not really a way to understand it. It's that they're all together. And the more these are developed, the more clear they become in our life. Just one other passage that might go along this way too is 1 Corinthians 13. If we take the idea that love is the fruit of which the rest are expressions of love, that would seem to fit what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, where he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think that's another way of his expressing what the fruit of the Spirit is, particularly as it's manifested in love and how love affects all these various other categories. So with that, we'll open it up for any questions you'd like to ask over either the gifts or the graces, the fruit.
I want to ask one about the timeline. My comments about the idea of reading the gift of the close appearing and things. I know that they have a fairly good idea that these books all get coming and came, but it's still at least kind of a subjective nature to the
doesn't it?
Or I mean, to the point, would you want to build doctrine from that or just use it as a guide?
A guideline. Inference. Because something seems to be happening.
Right.
And if that is their order, something was happening. There were certain things that were becoming less predominant and certain things that were becoming enduring. So yeah, it's an inference. But I think it's a valid inference.
It definitely worked out with me. What is the various miracles?
One of the things that led America to this, I think, is existentialism. And we came into a time in the 20th century because of developments in science that the supernatural doesn't exist. We live in a natural world, no supernatural. And it brought a backlash originally from the original Pentecostals, Assemblies of God, Amy Sample McPherson, and the Four Square Gospel Churches. And that was a reaction against the anti-supernaturalism, that we want the supernatural. Then when you came to the late 50s, you had dead liberal churches, and they knew they were dead and dying. And so to revitalize it, along comes, his name just slipped me, I just thought of it and now I've lost it. He was an Episcopal, Dennis Bennett, in the late 50s, had this baptism, the Holy Spirit was speaking in tongues, and it penetrated the major liberal denominations, especially the Episcopal Church. Well, it's also penetrated the Roman Catholic Church of the tongues things. And back in the early 70s, when I was working at the hospital, somebody left an Assembly of God magazine, and I picked it up in my off time and was reading it. It was by C.M. Ward. C.M. Ward used to be the radio voice for the Assembly of God back in the mid-century, 60s, 70s. And he was asked the question, how do you deal with a Roman Catholic who professes faith in Mary speaking in tongues? And his only answer was, I accept they're speaking in tongues and things will just have to work out over time. That's dangerous. When somebody has heretical doctrine, but has an experience that you've had and your doctrine is based now on experience rather than on the Word of God. So that was happening, and I think a lot of this has taken place in a reaction, an existential reaction to supernatural being pushed aside and people wanting something spiritual, that's supernatural, back in their life. And I think that's what's led to revival of all this charismatic movement, frankly. The people can say, but I felt this. I got this wonderful experience. And it's divorced from the Word of God. They've tried to move back towards the Word of God in the second wave. Instead of saying everybody has to speak in tongues or you haven't received the Holy Spirit, you're not saved, to no, you don't have to do that particular thing, but more of this. And there's been a movement back towards the center. But as long as they're captivated by their emotions and feelings to become their authority rather than the scriptures being their authority, they're going to have trouble. They really are. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. I'm okay, you're okay.
Yeah. It's created so much chaos with no order in it anymore.
Yes.
Order is retirement.
Yes. What are you doing in the mornings? Do the same thing. And they claim it out. You say the prophecy's not done until the second coming? We're prophesying. So, I mean, I think you've really got to wrestle with this and come to some good arguments as to why you believe Scripture indicates that these have been completed and they're here, and these are continuing to build from here. And if you keep those two things in order, I think it'll save you a lot of difficulties in our present culture. My understanding of Acts 2 is prophecy that had been given to Israel, that God had told Israel, and Paul cites that in 1 Corinthians 14, that I'm going to speak to you with strange languages by lips of foreigners while I speak to this people. That I think what happened at Acts 2 is you have the regathering of the new Israel that was promised, that God would bring his people back. Pentecost is the beginning of that, the regathering, because the ones who were at Jerusalem were Jews. They were there for the Jewish festival of Pentecost, and that was the moment when New Covenant Israel was formed, regenerate Israel was formed at that point. So that was the purpose, I think, of gathering. And to hearing in these foreign tongues, they were expecting in Jerusalem, you don't speak in foreign tongue. In Jerusalem, you speak in Hebrew. And these apostles were not speaking in Hebrew. They were speaking in the language of these, although they were Jews, from various countries. They heard a strange language that they weren't expecting. And so, now I think there's parallels to Babel, but I think what's going on in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of the Jews being regathered, being converted, new Israel being formed, to which now Gentiles are being added. And when you get, for example, to the Samaritans, and they spoke these languages, and then you get to Cornelius and his house, who were Gentiles, they spoke these languages, there were affirmation that New Covenant Israel is bigger than just ethnic Jews. New Covenant Israel includes people from every language, tongue, and nation. That sounds like a contradiction, language and tongue. Dialect might be a different word. Every dialect and language. It was the worship language. Now, most Jews would have spoken Aramaic. Yeah, but it says they heard them speak in their own languages. So they wouldn't have been speaking in Hebrew. But that was something they would have expected to hear in Jerusalem.
Now, something that people try to say, this is what I get, say, where does the Bible say that speaking in tongues is nothing? It says, look, it says speaking in tongues is in angels. Angels,
angels would have their own language. And it doesn't, how does he say it? Though I have the gift of tongues of men and of angels. He doesn't say he has it. No, they've got a language. They communicate. They are, angel is a messenger. Messenger has to be able to communicate. Sure, they've got a language. But, I mean, linguistically, tongue speaking has been challenged, and there's no, it came finally down to this, that some tongue scholar said, if I just go, I've communicated to you just by that sound, but I'm tired. I didn't say a word, I just went, I mean, it is getting ridiculous. I've been trying to explain that. Plus, if you know anything about Assembly of God, I've heard it go on, is they have practice sessions where they say, now just block out your mind, let your tongue loose, and just go.
Where did this idea come from, though, that it's just noise?
The King James, which was the dominant version up until we started getting NASB and others. If you get an old King James and read 1 Corinthians 14, it says they spoke with unknown tongues. And unknown is in italics. So they're saying you can't know it. So don't be upset if you go blah, 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 and you don't know what it is. It's an unknown. I mean, when you come to 1 Corinthians 14, charismatics want to try to say there's a difference between the gift that's exercised in the church and the gift that's your personal gift, your prayer language that you can pray at home. But Paul's very specific. He said, I'd rather speak 5 words in a known language than 1,000 in a language I don't know. So why pray at all then? If he knows my thoughts, why pray at all? Yeah. I understand. Yeah. It's, again, it goes back to this existentialism. That because when I do that, it just feels like God has taken me over. And I get this wonderful feeling of euphoria that I can't get with my own language. Therefore, it's got to be of God because I've got this euphoric feeling. And God knows what it is. And, I mean, they'll take, for example, go to Romans chapter 8, and I'll show you a verse that they use for that very principle. Yeah. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And what they're saying is, when I speak in tongues, it's the Holy Spirit taking over in my life and expressing things to God that I'm incapable of expressing in words. And so he's expressing it in groanings in my behalf. That's how they would explain that verse to
you. I was in another club in Southwater to the Southwest Leaders Conference in Tucson several years. And by then they have this thing called Afterglow, where they have praise and worship sign in, built it up, and people pray. And then, supposed to, when they say those tongues, it's supposed to be interpretation. My buddy and I would sit there and we'd creep us out, because there was never an interpretation. That was the verse they always used right there. But it's just bizarre because all of a sudden you hear somebody just at the top of their lungs blurting out this and you're kind of like, what is that about? Mm-hmm. And because there's some place where it says it needs to be interpreted.
Yeah.
Right? So I mean it was kind of uncomfortable because they never explained it. But then I looked back and I saw where Chuck Smith came out with kind of Pentecostal movement, so it made sense why they did that stuff. But in all the years of being in Calvary Chapel, was in those applicable experiences several times, and always at least one person that did those kind of utterings and groanings, and nobody ever interpreted it, ever. And it's kind of like, to me, it kind of made me uncomfortable. It's like, they always went back to that Romans 8 verse. Utterances and groanings.
Read the next sentence. The next sentence is funny.
Yeah.
I mean, it's huge. Who searches the depths of God? Searches the hearts of men.
Go to 1 Corinthians 14, just run through this for a moment before we wind it up. Paul gives directions for orderly worship. Verse 26, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. I don't know if you've ever been in a Plymouth Brethren meeting. They really like this verse, that we don't have just one speaker. Whoever is moved by the Spirit to do any of these is free to do it, which can turn into chaos. But he says, if any speak in a tongue, this is when you come together, which means what? Church worship. When we're gathered as believers to worship, if anyone speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at the most 3. So if you have 4, you're out of order. Next, he says, each in turn. If 3 of them are speaking at the same time, they're out of order. It's one at a time, in their turn. And let someone interpret. If there is no one to interpret, Let them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. That doesn't mean speak in tongues. That means you talk to God in your own language and thank and praise him for what you just heard or what he's illuminated you to understand. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. There's no limit on how many prophets can speak. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. That's a good marker of a worship service. If there's confusion going on, it's not from God. God's a God of peace, harmony. As in all the church of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. That can be taken to an extreme. In the context, what's he talking about when he's talking about speaking? Tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. Those were not given to women to be manifested in the church. They're to keep silent. Evidently, those things came to men. Those are the prophets. Philip's daughters were all prophets. Doesn't mean they don't have that gift. It means they can't minister that gift in public worship. When you read Titus chapter 2, it says the older women are to instruct the younger women. That's outside of the worship service. And that's valid ministry that women can have. But in corporate worship, they're not given the responsibility to speak revelation, either by tongues, interpretation, or by prophecy. Now, verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came? You know, you're the judge. No, it wasn't from you. Or are you the only one that has reached? You can see how he's being sarcastic to this church of Corinth. You think you've got it all. You think you are the acme, the apex of every church should desire to be. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. That led the Christian Missionary Alliance to say, we don't encourage tongues, we don't resist tongues. And so they're open secessionists. If it happens, it happens. We're not seeking it, but we're not forbidding it. You've got to look at that verse again in its context. Because in 13 it says, tongues are in the process of ceasing. So if tongues are being done wrongly, they are to be forbidden. If you go back to verse 28, it says, if there's no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in the church. If they don't keep silent in the church, what do? You forbid them. So you've got to put everything in its context. Then finally it says, let all things be done decently and in order. That's what you characterize worship. It should be done in a seemly way, and it should be done in an orderly way. God is not the God of what's happening now. God is a God of order. Creation tells that from the beginning. Creation had an order to it. God's work, the unfolding of redemption, has an order to it, and our worship should have an order to it. So just this aside, what is worship? Worship is not singing. You can sing in worship, but singing is not worship. You can pray in worship, but praying is not worship. Worship is giving God the honor that's due him as a response to singing, to praying, to reading scripture, to preaching. That's all worship. The charismatic churches basically say, we have praise and worship, first half hour of the service. The last half hour of the service is not praise or worship, it's preaching. That's false. Preaching is also praise and worship. The whole thing is praise and worship. They all work together. It's not saying, you know, this is it and this isn't. It all is. And it's to be done decently and in order. Now, he gives some really good instructions there, which if charismatics would observe them, would clean up a lot of their stuff.